And this morning, we're going to continue with our Lord's priorities for us in the new year, part three. I think this is the last part. And so I just want to, we just want to focus on that. If you turn to, we're going to eventually get into Matthew 22. If you turn there, and also Mark 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll be flipping to those two places in a little while. So Matthew 22 is where we'll be first, but not right away. I was driving home this week from church to the house, and there's a church there near the Manasquan circle there. And on their marquee, on their billboard, they had this. They said, "Love your neighbor as yourself, no exceptions." I thought that was pretty good. That's... Think about that. Love your neighbor as yourself, no exceptions. And a neighbor isn't just someone who lives next door. Everyone's a neighbor. That's how what Jesus means. It means that we're to love others as we're to love ourselves. That means no exceptions. That means that most difficult person in your life. We can't do it in our own flesh, can we? No. Only supernaturally, only by the power of the Spirit. But God calls us to do it so he will equip us. He doesn't call us to failure. He will equip us to do what it is he's called us to do. So if we're struggling in that area, it's a matter of yielding to the Spirit within that we would be able to do that. Today we're going to look at part three of the Lord's priorities for us in the new year. I mentioned... over the last couple of weeks that a New Year's resolution or a resolution is a firm decision to do or not do something. And it really involves changing one's priorities, because if one doesn't change their priorities, that resolution isn't going to last long. Since last Sunday, remember last Sunday was our first Sunday in the new year, it was the 6th, correct, right? January, today is the 13th, right? So it was the 6th. And I'm sure in those 6 days from January 1st to January 6th, there were many resolutions broken, not just in this room, but around the world. And now 7 days later, some others have fell, probably. Some resolutions have fallen by the wayside. But you know, God would have us make resolutions that would enable us to grow in Christ-likeness. He would have us make those resolutions to grow in Christ-likeness. And again, it's not something that we can do in our own strength. But as we do grow in Christ-likeness, we do experience those things that we hear about and so much desire. The joy of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, the hope of the Lord, the contentment of the Lord. And again, we can't will it for ourselves. But God does call us to make acts of the will. He does call us to make acts of the will concerning his priorities for us in our life. When Daniel was in Babylon, I've mentioned this in the introduction the last couple of weeks, he resolved in his heart, in other words, he made it a priority in his heart to eat the foods that God would want him to eat and not what the Babylonians would want him to eat. He purposed, he decided that's what he wanted to do. And that's what we're talking about with these priorities of God. They are us making a decision in our heart that we're going to live in these priorities. You see, we can't change ourselves. It's only by the Spirit of God. Zechariah wrote, "Not by might, not by power, but my Spirit, by my Spirit, saith the Lord." Paul writes to Timothy, "Exercise yourself unto godliness." He doesn't mean that we grunt and groan to become more godly. He's talking about there's certain disciplines and priorities in our life that we might be transformed, that if we put ourselves in those priorities, we would be transformed. And so I mentioned last week, I gave the illustration of a shower or a spout of water. And here's what making a priority, deciding on a priority of the Lord's for our life. It's putting ourselves under the spout where the blessing comes out. Putting ourselves in those places by which he will transform us. Right? We can set in our heart and our mind all we want to get clean, wash off dirt, but if we don't get under the shower, it doesn't happen, does it? So the act of the will is to get under the shower. The act of the will is to put ourselves in the priorities that God would have us have in our lives. And then he makes the changes. He transforms us through those things. And we've gone through three of the five priorities. Three of the five priorities that God has for us. Remember, the first one is personal fellowship time with the Lord. Putting ourselves in that place at his feet, or at the place of fellowship that he called most necessary. And it's in that place we're transformed. We hear from the Lord. Our minds are transformed. We grow in intimacy with the Lord. And then the second one was examining ourselves. Examining ourselves before the Lord. Confessing things that we need to confess. Putting ourselves in that priority. And then he makes the changes. That's putting ourselves under that spout, if you will. And then last week, the importance of forgiving. Forgiving others. Determining in our heart that we're going to forgive. And stepping out in that. Putting ourselves in that. And God then transforms us. And so we've looked at three of the five. We'll look at the last two this morning. The last one will be real brief. The last one we'll look at is self-sacrifice, but it's so important. To do all the others, we must sacrifice self and what we want to do. But the fourth one we're going to spend some more time in this morning is this one here. It is loving God. Loving God, agape love. Loving God and loving others. And so that's what we'll look at first this morning. And remember, they all fall over the overall priority that God has for our lives, where he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. When we seek God and what he would have for us and do, we will have all that we need to accomplish that. Not everything we want, but all that we need to accomplish what he's calling us to accomplish. So let's look at that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22 and beginning in verse 34. So the next priority is loving others, and that's agape love. That's agape love. Agape. And I'll explain that more in a minute. Now look what Jesus tells us, beginning in verse 34 of chapter 22. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So Jesus said that the greatest commandment was to love him with all our heart, mind, and soul, and the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourself. Those two commandments, they go together. And when you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God, with loving God. Do not worship any other gods. Do not make any idols. Do not misuse the name of God. Keep the Sabbath holy. Commandments 5 through 10 have to do with our relationship with others. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. And the idea is that if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we obey those commandments, those first four, and when we do that, it will show up in our love for others. We'll do certain things and we won't do other things when it comes to our relationship with others. And so they go together. They go together. And the word used for love in the New Testament, there's various words for love used. The word that the Lord uses and that Paul writes about that we're to have for one another is agape love. And that is actually who God is. God is love. It tells us in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. John wrote, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, we're going to love others, even those most difficult. Because he does. He does. Now, the type of love it's not. In the New Testament, there's various words for love. I'm going to mention a couple of them. One is eros love. That's passionate, sensual, based on feeling, and temporary. It can come and go. The other is philia, which is affection or fondness, as for a family member or a friend, or brotherly love, or liking someone. That's philia, but it's based on circumstances. It's the American Heritage Dictionary defines it as this: it's an intense affection for another based on familial or personal ties. So it's that love that we have for friends, family members, those who are pleasing to us, those we like. That's what philia love is. It's based on how someone makes us feel. Therefore, it's conditional. It's conditional. But that's not agape love. That's not the love that Jesus calls us to in loving our neighbor. Agape love is unconditional. It's unconditional love. There's a dictionary called the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, and here's how it defines agape. I think it's a really good definition. In the New Testament, the word agape took on a special meaning. It was used by the New Testament writers to designate volitional love. Volitional love would be chosen love. As opposed to the purely emotional kind, which is reactive and temporary, it is a self-sacrificial love, a kind naturally expressed by God, but not so easily by men and women. It's choosing to love. It's an act of the will. It's not based on feeling primarily. The other loves are based on feeling primarily. Agape love is not. It's primarily self-sacrificing, unconditional, an act of the will. It doesn't go up and down. It's not mercurial, up and down. It doesn't fluctuate based on circumstances, based on emotions, or based on feelings. When Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 13, which we'll turn to in a few minutes, he writes and he says, there is faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. There's faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now, the perfect example or application of love is from God himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whatever believe in him might not perish, but have eternal life. It wasn't based on how we made him feel. It was based, he chose to love us unconditionally and send his Son to die on our behalf that we might have eternal life. And Paul in Romans 5:8, he wrote, it is while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. It's not like we deserved it. It was undeserving. Now, when we think about love, and we look in Scripture, and we look at agape love, what we discover is that outward obedience is an expression of agape love. It's an expression of agape love. But only when it comes from the right attitude of heart. See, someone can be obedient without the right attitude of heart. But agape love is defined by outward obedience, but with the right attitude of heart. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The way we express love to God is be obedient. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And so an outward expression. 1 John 5:2, John writes, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. So the outward expression of love is obedience. But not all outward expressions of obedience are from a loving heart. It must also be accompanied with the right attitude of heart. The right attitude of heart. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to read the first three verses. Paul, writing about this agape love, he says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." So someone who might have the gift of speaking in tongues, if they don't have love in their heart, they're like just making a lot of noise. Then he says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing." Faith to move mountains. But if love isn't in the heart, it doesn't amount to anything in God's eyes. Now, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Those look like all outward signs of obedience, but because the love isn't in the heart to God, it doesn't count as anything. And what God is letting us know in His Word is that there can be outward acts of obedience that aren't coming from a loving heart, and that's not agape love. You see, someone could be obedient with a self-centered attitude. They may appear to be doing acts of love because they want to improve their reputation, they want approval, they want to feel good, they want to work off guilt perhaps, they want to gain influence over people. It can be from a self-centered motive. God knows the motive of the heart. And for obedience to be acceptable unto Him, for it to be a true expression of love, it must come from agape attitudes of the heart. And one of the telltale signs that obedience is not coming from an agape attitude of the heart is being critical and judgmental of those who don't practice the way we obey. And there's a self-righteous attitude, a superior attitude that I'm doing things better than you. Great example is in Luke 18. Where the Pharisee is in the temple and there's a tax gatherer, and the Pharisee is looking over at the tax gatherer while praying to God and saying, "I fast twice a week, I tithe," not like that tax collector over there. He was doing obedient things. He was fasting. He was giving tithes, but it wasn't with an agape attitude of heart, and it showed by the fact that he was judgmental to someone who wasn't doing things the way he was doing them. So it looked like outward obedience. It was outward obedience, but not from the right heart. So I want to spend a few minutes this morning considering agape attitudes of the heart. When obedience comes from an agape attitude of the heart, it's an act of love towards God, and it's an act of love towards others. And you don't have to worry about, I'm going to go through a number of them just briefly. But I have back on the information table at the pastor's corner a listing of what I'm going to say, so you don't have to hurry to try to write everything down. The reason I did the handout is that I want to encourage you as a regular part of your prayer life is to check your attitudes of heart. See what your attitude of heart is. It might cause you to need to confess something, or you might say, "Gee, I see that growing in my heart," and you might be encouraged by it. But we always have to check our attitudes of heart. And we need to do it consciously. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9, he wrote that the human heart is deceptively wicked above all else. Who can know it? We can even deceive ourselves into why we're doing or not doing something. And so it'd be a good check. It's something to, you know, as you try to live in this priority of agape love, it would be a good prayer thing to go through on a regular basis. Well, if you look at verse 4, we're going to look at verses 4 to 7, and then there's a list of attitudes of the heart, or characteristics of agape love. Characteristics of the heart. And these characteristics are incorporated in the fruit of the Spirit. That's listed in Galatians 5:22 and 23. Well, let's look at the first one. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. Some New King James may have a few different words. It all means the same. But look at the first attitude of heart. Love is patient. Love is patient. This type of agape love has the capacity to keep loving someone else who needs to come to know Christ or needs to become more like Christ. And its primary concern is for others, not self. They're patient with another person's growth or needing to come to know the Lord to be saved. There's a patience there. It's a love that never retaliates when wronged. It's patient. It never retaliates when wrong. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. So it doesn't retaliate. It's patient. It doesn't retaliate. There's a story I'd like to share with you this morning, true story about Abraham Lincoln. And one of Abraham Lincoln's earliest political enemies was a man named Edward Stanton. And Edward Stanton didn't like Lincoln, didn't think much of him. And here's his words. He called Lincoln a low, cunning clown and the original gorilla. And he said it was ridiculous for people to go to Africa to see a gorilla, he would say, when they could find one or easily in Springfield, Illinois. And Lincoln never responded to that slander, but when he became president, he made Edwin Stanton his Secretary of War. And he was asked by his friends, who were incredulous that he would make this choice, he asked why, and Lincoln replied, well, he was the best man for the job. He's the best man for that job. Years later, after Lincoln had been assassinated and he laid in his coffin and laid in state, Stanton looked into the coffin and said through his tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." His animosity was finally broken by Lincoln's long-suffering, non-retaliatory spirit. Patient love won out. What a story. I think some of our politicians could learn from that today. And so love is patient. It's long-lasting. It's enduring. John MacArthur said, this type of love is more willing to be taken advantage of than to take advantage. And of course, the supreme example is Jesus himself. Tells us in 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Love is patient. The next one in verse 4 there is love is kind. And this kindness is giving to others what they need, even one's enemy. With no ulterior motive, other than the love of God. That's kindness. It's a generosity in spirit, in saying kind words and doing kind deeds for another, all of which requires the surrender of one's selfish attitudes. Supreme example again is the Lord. Romans 2:4 says it's the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. It's the kindness of the Lord that led us to repent. His love. The next one is, love is not jealous. Or I think the New King James Version says, does not envy, I think. Now, to not be jealous, for someone to be free of jealousy, that comes from contentment with God's provision, for one. If we are content with God's provision for us, we won't be jealous or envious. In other words, we won't covet what another has or wish that someone else didn't have what they did have. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Being content with what we have, knowing that God provides what we need when we need it, that keeps us from being envious and jealous. You know, someone can love money and not have it. Not just rich people that might love money, but poor people can love money and be envious of those who have it. Well, this type of love has no jealousy in it. No jealousy at all. The next one, in verse 4, says, love does not brag. Love does not brag. Agape love doesn't have the attitude and heart that brings out speaking in a way that brings attention to oneself. And the supreme example of not bragging is by the Lord himself. It tells us in Philippians chapter 2, although he was God, he did not see equality to be with God. Like, in other words, he didn't walk the earth expecting to be treated by people that the way they look at a God. He came what? To serve. He came to serve. Love does not brag. The next one in verse 14, it is not arrogant. Agape love flows from humility. It's found nowhere in pride. It flows from humility. It loves others more than self. It loves others more than self. Loving self more than others is the height of pride and arrogance in God's kingdom. Of course, the greatest example is the Lord himself. Jesus, in sacrificing self, was saying, I love you more than myself. I love you more than myself. It's not arrogant. Moving on to verse 5, another attitude of heart or characteristic. It does not act unbecomingly. Agape love is polite. It produces edifying and appropriate words. It behaves with good manners and respect. It demonstrates a consideration for others' feelings and sensitivities. And it submits to God-ordained authority. It respects God's authority. It tells us in Romans 13:1, we're encouraged to submit ourselves to the governing authorities that God has ordained. So this love does not act unbecomingly. Verse 5 again, the next part of it, does not seek its own. Does not seek its own. In other words, it's unselfish. As Paul wrote in Philippians 2:4, to not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It's an attitude of heart that does not seek recognition, does not seek appreciation, does not seek approval. As Jesus said, it doesn't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. It's a giving in secret. And our Heavenly Father rewards that. And again, the supreme example of not seeking one's own is the Lord tells us in Matthew 20, verse 28, that Jesus, as the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, as we move along in verse 5 again, is not provoked. And again, these are things that are all on the back table there that you can take. Is not provoked. This love, this agape love, it doesn't have a temper. Doesn't react in anger or emotional responses or actions. It overlooks personal provocations. Overlooks them. Or if it does have to address them, it does so with patience and truth. And again, the supreme example is from Christ, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he was insulted, did not insult in return. 1 Peter 2:23. The next one, the ninth characteristic or quality or attitude, there in verse 5, does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, it doesn't keep track of offenses and the people who committed them. Doesn't build up resentment. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Doesn't keep a record of wrong. It forgives. It forgives. Warren Wiersbe, a pastor, said that one of the most miserable men he ever met actually kept a journal of wrongs done to him. Kept it in a book. And he was one of the most miserable men that this Warren Wiersbe ever met. But, you know, we laugh at that, but some of us have non-physical journals in our minds. And we hold things against people. And that's not agape love. And again, the supreme example is the Lord himself. It tells us in Romans 4:8 that blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. The Lord doesn't take our sins into account. He doesn't keep a record of them. It tells us in Psalm 103, verse 12, that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. And so agape love doesn't hold records of wrong suffered. We move on to verse 6. And it tells us in verse 6, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Agape love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It doesn't take pleasure in sin. It doesn't take pleasure in things like gossip or violence or sexual sin or injustice or any other sin. And here's the challenge, whether it be in real life or as a form of entertainment. Do you know the entertainment we get out of watching violence is no different than the entertainment that the Romans had in those Colosseums when people were actually killing each other? It's the same feeling, even though people aren't really being killed. It's taking pleasure in what is unrighteous. Agape love doesn't have that. Doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Does not even like to hear negative things about one's worst enemy. Doesn't even rejoice in that. The next one, in verse 6, rejoices in the truth. Agape love takes pleasure in truth and sincerity. Even when telling the truth brings on difficult circumstances. Doesn't deal in white lies. That's a category we've made up. Rejoices in the true doctrines of the Bible and therefore stands on them against false doctrine, as John wrote in 2 John. Verse 7, the next characteristic, bears all things. Bears all things. And that word bears there means to, in the Greek, means to cover or support. Therefore, to protect is protects things. The idea being there that he protects other, that this love protects others from exposure or ridicule or harm. Even if it's someone who has clearly sinned and needs to be corrected. The idea is that even there, there's protection. There's not gossip. There's not telling people that don't really need to know. It protects even the one who has sinned. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. If someone does something wrong to us and they have asked forgiveness and we have given forgiveness, or even if they didn't ask forgiveness, it's not for us to spread that around, it's for us to pray for that individual. It bears all things, it's protective in its nature. It has empathy for that person in pain. and helps carry the burden of the hurt that one is going through, whether it be a consequence of sin or not. It's protective. And then, as we move on to the next one in verse 7, it believes all things. Agape love believes all things. It's optimistic concerning another person's motive and what God is doing in that person's life, even if that person is ungodly. Yet it's not gullible, but it's optimistic. It believes of all things because it believes that God is sovereign and God is in control and God can do anything. It believes all things. It believes that one is innocent until proven guilty. And then even then, giving the benefit of the doubt as to the person's motive. That's the person's motive. Galatians 6:1 tells us, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore the one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Now as we move on to verse 7. Hopes all things. Hopes all things. Again, optimistic because of God's grace. It believes that people's failures aren't final because of God's grace. We see it in Scripture. Did God ever give up on Israel in returning to Him? Did Jesus ever see Peter's failures as final? Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, they had become carnal. He never gave up hope of their repentance. And so this love hopes all things, even about the most difficult individual. And the last one, endures all things. Endures all things. Love presses on through difficulties, trials, and hardships, and keeps loving. It endures. This word endure, this Greek word for endure here, was a military term used of an army holding a vital position at all costs. Love endures. If it's not an enduring love, it's not agape love. It never gives up. It never gives up on that child or loved one who hasn't come to Christ yet, who has wandered from the Lord. It never gives up on that person who, again, seems to be walking away from the Lord, but who is a difficult person in our life. It never gives up. You see, when obedience comes from these attitudes of hearts, it's agape love, it's pleasing unto the Lord. And why is this such a priority, this love? Why is this priority, love, such a priority? Because these attitudes are of the heart are priorities because unless we have them, the obedience that we show becomes legalistic. It's these attitudes of heart that make for acceptable worship and service unto the Lord. You see, love is not just one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's listed first. But do you know all the other fruits come out of love? That love's just not the fruit, it's the root. It's the tree. It's from which all the other fruits grow. You can't have true joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control without love. Without this agape love. This love demonstrates that we're yielded to the Holy Spirit because this love can only come from God. Do you know that when we love somebody in this way, we're giving them, they get to experience God because God is that love. And here's why it's a priority, another reason it's a priority. It's the most powerful witness for Christ to the world. Jesus said this, By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's how the world tells. It's the most powerful witness. How do we cultivate this priority behavior in our lives? By praying. By praying that we might take steps of the acts of the will to extend love to another no matter how difficult it may seem. Praying, because only by the Spirit can we do it. But the act of the will is, Lord, this person's difficult. I know you want me to love them. Lord, maybe I take that step of love by your strength. That's how we cultivate it. That's how we step under the spout where the blessing comes out. And when we do acts of love towards that person, there's blessing. It's through prayer that we surrender to the love of God within and subject our feelings and our emotions to the authority of His Word. If we don't, our feelings and our emotions become our authority. Another way to cultivate it is to look at each occasion that you have to obey as an opportunity to express love to the Lord. Next time you have an opportunity to obey or disobey, stop and pray and say, Lord, if I obey here, it's an expression of love to you. I'm going to do that. I want to express my love to you. That's how we cultivate it, praying that. And finally, prayerfully examine self with those love attitudes. I have those lists back there. Examine yourself. Do you have those attitudes of heart? Are they growing? Pray for those attitudes of heart to grow. And I'm going to close this morning with just a brief statement on self, a few statements on self-sacrifice. That's the fifth priority. You can turn there if you want. I'll turn here. If you don't want, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. It's chapter 16 of Matthew. And that fifth priority is self-sacrifice. Jesus points to this priority as the only way possible to follow him. Tells us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The only way that we can follow Jesus is through self-sacrifice. Deny ourselves, take up the cross, that sacrifice, and follow him. We can't live in these priorities unless we deny ourselves. We can't walk more closely with him unless we deny ourselves. It is in giving of ourselves that we experience the purpose we're created for. Paul wrote, Romans 12:1, offer yourself up as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. He wants us to sacrifice ourselves. That's what the altar represents. He's saying, lay yourself down on the altar. Sacrifice yourself, figuratively. Your desires to live for him. That's how we follow him. Why is that a priority behavior? Well, because you know what? Offering ourselves up as a living sacrifice, putting ourselves on the altar. You know what the problem with the living sacrifice is? It keeps crawling off the altar. You see, we have to continually surrender ourselves as sacrifices unto the Lord. Because you know what? To give up our time, to spend time in that first priority at Jesus' feet in place of devotion, what do we have to do? We have to deny ourselves some certain other things, don't we? Think of the second priority, self-examine. What do we need to sacrifice to self-examine ourselves before the Lord and live in that priority? We need to sacrifice our pride. The third one, forgiving others. The third priority. What do we have to sacrifice or deny ourselves to do that? Give up our right for justice. And number four, what about submitting ourselves to the authority of God's word so that we might love, agape, love? What do we have to sacrifice? What do we have to deny ourselves? The authority of our feelings, how we feel. sacrifice that to the authority of God's word. And it only can be done through the Spirit. You see, we're bound in selfishness. In our sinfulness, we're bound in selfishness. Each time we give ourselves sacrificially, we snap a cord of that unselfishness. And we become more free. The way we cultivate this priority of self-sacrifice is continually to prayerfully surrender ourselves to the Lord throughout the day. Pray a number of times throughout the day, Lord, I offer myself up to you as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable in your sight, which is my spiritual service of worship. My acceptable service of worship. We need to continually do that because we default to living for self. Another way to cultivate is prayerfully look for opportunities to give of our time, our resources, our efforts for the Lord's purposes. Giving ourselves away. And the third one is prayerfully remind ourselves that every opportunity to give time to the Lord, to give of ourselves to the Lord, are opportunities to be delivered from self-centeredness and selfishness. You see, it's by that fifth priority that we can do all the others. When we deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him. I want to end with this graphic. If you look at the very top, it says the Christ-centered life. If you look all the way to the left, you'll notice a circle with a chair and a cross on the chair. And then, with the letter S on a chair. And the cross is outside the circle. That's everyone's condition before they come to know Christ. They're on the throne. That's what the chair represents, the throne, right? And Christ is outside their life. And they're living the self-centered life. Second chart on the left-hand side, the self-centered life. Self is in charge. Interests are directed by self, resulting in discord and frustration. And Christ is outside the life. Now, the second circle at the top, the very top, when someone trusts Christ as their Savior, Christ comes on the throne, and self is dethroned. And in that condition, we look over here with the cross on the chair, on the throne, the person is Christ-centered, trusts God, obeys God, is empowered by the Holy Spirit, introduces others to Christ, has an effective prayer life, and demonstrates all the fruits of the Spirit. Now, down here at the bottom, to be filled with the Spirit, we must be emptied of self. You see, when we're emptied of self, Christ is on the throne. Now, I want you to notice the third circle on the very top chart. So all the way over on the left, you have the circle where someone's unsaved. Then in the middle, when someone's saved. The third circle represents when we're believers. And what that means is that there are times when we're believers that self comes back on the throne. And those are the times we're not filled with the Spirit. Those are the times we're not living in the priorities that God has for our lives. And that's why we must continually examine ourselves. When Christ is on the throne, you know how we can tell Christ is on the throne? Here it is. You can tell Christ is on the throne when you have joy, peace, and contentment, and hope. When you lack joy as a believer, when you lack the peace of the Lord as a believer, when you lack contentment, realize that you're back on the throne. Somewhere in your life, you're not living in God's priorities. And it should be a cue to you to get into that place of self-examination. Examine the heart.